Well, peace, friends. My name's Tom. I'm the pastor here at Sycamore Creek, and today we are wrapping up this series called Afterlife, which it's been a heavy series. Today we're going to go heavy as well about who goes where, who goes upstairs, who goes downstairs, which is a heavy topic. So I thought we ought to start with a little bit of laughter. Here's the moment in Seinfeld when Elaine realizes that she's dating a Christian. Watch and see.
So where do you want to eat?
Feels like an Arby's night.
Arby's, beef and cheese and... Do you believe in God?
Yes.
Oh, so you're pretty religious.
I try.
So is it a problem that I'm not really religious?
Not for me.
Why not?
I'm not the one going to hell.
Well, I'm going to hell.
That seems about right.
Pardon, putty.
Hey, have you heard the one about the guy in hell with the coffee and the donuts?
I'm not in the mood.
I'll have some coffee and a donut.
What do you care? You don't believe in hell.
I know, but he does.
So it's more of a relationship problem than the final destination of your soul.
Well, relationships are very important to me.
Maybe you can strike one up with the Prince of Darkness as you burn for all eternity.
And a slice of devil's food cake.
So the first week we looked at the issue of hell, and we found out that most of us probably thought there were two options. One was that you are going to burn in eternity if you end up in hell, or that sort of on the other side is the universalism, where there is really no hell. Everybody is in heaven. And we found that there was a third option, somewhat in the middle, that is referred to as terminal punishment. When you die at the end of life, that's it. You're done. You don't go to either. Hell is being annihilated, that you don't exist anymore. The second week, we looked at heaven, and we found that Belinda Carlisle is right. Heaven is a place on earth. It is not this sort of heaven that you think, where your soul goes off into the sky somewhere. We looked as well at what happens when we die, and we found that a lot of people mistakenly think that the Bible teaches that your soul goes off into heaven or hell when you die. In fact, you heard that in the Seinfeld clip, right? That the eternal destination of your soul, this idea that something about you is the real part of you is your soul, and when you die, it separates from your body. But we found that Christians don't believe that. What they actually believe is in the resurrection. When you die, you go in the ground, and Jesus was the first to be raised, and we will participate in the resurrection when in Jesus' second coming. Today, we're going to look at who goes where, who goes upstairs, and who goes to H-E double hockey sticks. This question, by the way, has caused me to almost lose my faith over the years. I grew up in a church, very active in church, very active in youth group, and this my senior year before I went off to college, the youth pastor at the time in the church I was at liked to lead youth group by asking questions and not always giving a lot of answers. And one of the questions that really sort of bothered me for many years after graduating from high school was the question of, what do Christians think about Native Americans and their salvation? And that seems, you start to think about this. Okay, they were on a different continent than the continent Jesus was on. There were no missionaries to North America. What do we think about that? And that just, and I was sort of spiraled down as I sort of tried to unpack that. I went off to college. I went to Wheaton College. Here's a picture of your pastor at 17. Yes, I was 17 for 2 weeks of college. I'm not sure how that works legally, but that's the way it was. My best friend from high school, Neil, we were roommates just for 1 year. It almost destroyed our friendship. I began to explore this question of salvation and Jesus, and it led me down kind of a really difficult path. One night that culminated in the chapel at Wheaton College. Here's the chapel. You can see hundreds of people there. I was at a concert that I was supposed to attend for my music appreciation class, and they were playing this song that was a tribute to D-Day, And they had set up different instruments kind of along the outsides of the chapel that were making all of these chaotic noises. And it was supposed to sort of be a symbol of the landing on the beaches of Normandy and the sniper shooting at you. And that the chaos of that began to symbolize for me the chaos I felt in my faith, that I wasn't sure that I believed any of this Jesus stuff anymore. I wasn't sure I was a Christian anymore. That chaotic song morphed into the hymn, "It Is Well." And it was intended to create a kind of peace in the midst of the chaos. But what it did for me was it wasn't well with my soul. I wasn't sure of my salvation. I didn't know that I believed in any of this stuff. And so it just amplified the chaos of the beginning of that song. And in this auditorium with hundreds of people, I started to cry very profusely, bawling. I was embarrassed. I put my head down in my hands. All of these folks who were experiencing this sort of comfort of Christ, I was experiencing the opposite. Now, what I was wrestling with, I've come to realize, there's a big term for it, okay? The big term that theologians use is soteriology. Say that with me, soteriology, all right? You get $5 if you use that word in a sentence out in the public today. You have to videotape yourself, hashtag it, soteriology, and tag me in it, okay? Soteriology is made up of two parts, soterio, which means salvation, it's Greek for salvation, and logi, which means study of. So soteriology is the study of salvation. How is one saved? Who is saved? And so on. Now, I want to give you a little caveat, because usually when I talk about salvation, I don't mean end-of-life stuff. I mean salvation, that salvation is when God works in your life before you even recognize it. And then salvation is when you start to recognize it. And then salvation is when you start to participate in it. And then salvation is when you're perfected in love and your love begins to become perfected. And then there's salvation at the end of life in the hereafter and the hope of the resurrection. All of that is salvation when I use the word salvation. But today, because we're talking about heaven and hell, I'm going to bracket all of that stuff. And I'm just going to talk about salvation at this with this end of life stuff, okay? So that's what I mean. What I'm going to do is I want to share with you the different camps or different beliefs around salvation. In your program every week, you will find a half sheet like this that's sort of the outline for the day and notes. And I think that's going to be particularly helpful for you today because there's five camps and five views we're going to look at. And I'm not going to actually sort of follow a logical progression. I'm going to follow a chronological progression of how I interacted or how I came to interact with each one of these camps, okay? Now, if you look around, you'll see today there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 sections. Each of you is sitting in a camp, all right? So if you want to know what you believe, here, let's start here with camp one, because these are the folks that I grew up with. Let's call them the pessimists, okay? Sorry, you're the pessimist today, all right? Give me your best pessimist look. That's good, Barb. You must know these people. The pessimists have a motto: only those who consciously confess Jesus as Lord and Savior are saved. You've got to know Jesus, you have to confess him, and if you don't, that's it. They're pessimistic that you will make your way or find your way into heaven. They might point to a verse like Acts chapter 4. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. Only one way. Any other way, they're pessimistic about it. Those are the first folks I was introduced to. They're the folks that I grew up with. You probably know this camp of Christians, although they may not be the actual people sitting in these seats. The second group that I came across of when I went to college, let's call them the optimists, all right? So give me your best optimistic look. There we go. Thumbs up. The optimist's motto is this. Maybe some who have never had the chance to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior are saved. Maybe some. Those North American, Native American Indians that didn't ever have any missionaries. Maybe there's some tribes in the deep jungles of Africa or in the Amazon who no missionary has ever made it to them. We are optimistic that that God might be at work in their life. And so they would point to a verse like this one in Mark, where Jesus is talking to someone, and he says he realizes how much the man understood, even though he had not met Jesus before. And Jesus says to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And so maybe these folks are optimistic that if a missionary ever showed up at that tribe, or ever was happened to sort of transport across time and space into the Indians before the Europeans invaded the North Americans, that they would have said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Do y'all feel good about being optimists? All right. I grew up with the pessimists. I encountered the optimists at college. All right. So this is where we're going to jump. We're not going to talk about group number two or three or four. We're going to jump over to group number five. Because when I graduated from college and I got out into the world and out of my Christian bubble, I realized that there are other people who believe other things besides Christians. And some of them are Christians themselves, and they would refer to themselves as a pluralist, or folks might call them a pluralist. The motto of the pluralist is, there are multiple paths up the same mountain. And you probably have heard this metaphor used. I would say that this is the dominant metaphor or dominant view in our culture. The pessimists and the optimists are sort of in the Christian camp, but when you get out in the world, and at least in the Western world, the United States, this is the view that tends to be the biggest view that's out there. A metaphor that they might use besides the mountain is the elephant and the blind men. You may have heard this before. There are five blind men. They're all feeling an elephant. One has hold of the tail and says it's a rope. Another one has hold of the trunk. Or the legs and says it's a tree. Another one's feeling the side of the body and says, no, it's a wall. You see how this is going. But of course, we see that it's an elephant, and they all see in part, but we see in whole. We're going up the same mountain. So when it comes to Scripture, they wouldn't say, what Scripture in the Bible. They'd say, well, all of them, and not just the Bible of the Christians, but the Tanakh and the Torah of the Jews and the Quran for the Muslims and on for the Buddhists and the Hindus, everything, right? And so these folks are what we might call the pluralists. I encountered them after I graduated from college. But I didn't feel particularly comfortable with the pessimists or the optimists or the pluralists, so I continued studying. And I came across these two lonely folks. Thank you for sitting in this section, because otherwise I would have been preaching to an empty section right now, okay? And let's call them the inclusivists, all right? So you two are the inclusivists. You would be happy to have more people included in your section, but they have not chosen to do so today. Their motto is that there is a wideness in God's mercy, and perhaps God is at work in other religions. They're inclusive of other religions, but maybe not fully inclusive, but somewhat. There's perhaps God's work in other religions. They might say, some have rejected the messenger, the Christian, but not the message, Christ. And they might point to a verse like Romans, Paul, where Paul is talking to the Romans, and he says, even Gentiles, in fact, those of other religions, not the Jews, who do not have God's written law, show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. Paul goes on and says, they demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts even accuse them or tell them they are doing right. So perhaps folks in other religions, the Holy Spirit is at work in their hearts, and they know God's law without having been explicitly revealed it to them. These are the inclusivists. Now, again, I thought that this is kind of an interesting experience, and maybe you've had this too, where you thought you'd kind of figured out all the camps. Okay, Christians believe number one or number two or number five or number, what are we at, three? But then when I went off to seminary, I encountered this group of academics here. And let's call them the Universalists. Now, the Universalists, we've met them before when we talked about hell. The Universalists believe fully all of the things of Christianity. They claim the creeds. They claim the historical faith as we might understand it today. And their motto would be this. They would say, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And they would point to perhaps Paul's letter to Timothy and say, God our Savior wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. And everyone will be saved. Now you may wonder, what's the difference between the Universalists and the Pluralists? And here's my best understanding of the difference. Generally speaking, the Pluralists don't hold the same full Christian beliefs, and these other groups, 4, 3, 2, and 1, do tend to hold things that we would say we would recognize as historical Christianity. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't Pluralists who are sincerely and faithfully following Jesus. It's just that there's a difference in beliefs there. So when we put them all up on the screen, all together, you'll see they kind of go in this order. This is not the order. This is sort of the logical order, but not the chronological order that I encountered them. At the top, the ones at the top, when it comes to salvation, they are distinct, singular, they're selective and focused. At the bottom, they're open, general, limitless, and broad. All right, so now you're wondering, okay, Tom, you've outlined these five camps. Where do you fall? What's the right answer? Well, let's see. I'm going to give you five conclusions today, okay? There's five camps, so here's five conclusions. Here's the first conclusion. Focus on what is central. When I wrestled with this question and almost lost my faith, one of the things that I kept coming back to again and again is, what is central to the Christian faith? And what I came back to as central was that Jesus is central. Now, a lot of us think that heaven, this is the image that we have of heaven or hell, is that when we die, we will be standing at the pearly gates, and St. Peter or Jesus or someone will have a quiz for us. And if you get the quiz right, then you get to go to heaven. And if you get the quiz wrong, then you go to hell. What's the right answer about evolution? What's the right answer about the authorship of the book of Exodus? Name the 12 disciples, quick. Your eternal destiny depends on it. Faith or works, or something in between? Tell me, what are the two natures of Jesus, and how do they blend together? And if you get those questions wrong, you go through the wrong door. If you get them right, you get to go upstairs. It's kind of like, do you guys remember the movie Labyrinth? It was 1986. David Bowie, it's Jim Henson and the Muppets, and the main character, she's got to find her way through the labyrinth to save her life or to lead to ultimate destruction and doom. There's a point where she comes across two doors and she has to make a choice. Watch and see.
Well, the only way out of here is to try one of these doors.
One of them leads to the castle at the center of the labyrinth, and the other one leads to
Bum-bum-bum-bum.
Certain death.
Which one is which?
We can't tell you.
Why not?
We don't know.
But they do.
Oh, then I'll ask them.
No, you can't ask us. You can only ask one of us. Mm-hmm. It's in the rules. And I should warn you that one of us always tells the truth and one of us always lies. That's a rule too. He always lies.
I do not. I tell the truth.
Oh, what a lie.
Oh.
He's the liar.
All right, so there's not going to be a quiz at the end of life, an intellectual quiz that you have to get right, and there's probably not two doors. But what I think we will find is that what is central in that moment is Jesus. In fact, this is the way that Jesus says it. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. He didn't say a certain creed or a certain set of beliefs was the right answer, but rather that a relationship with him. I think that instead of there being two doors or a quiz at the end of life, I think it's probably going to be more like this. You're going to look into the face of God and you're going to see something that terrifies you, or you're going to look into the face of God and you're going to see something that you love. You're going to say, that's my dad. That's my mom. That's my brother. That's someone I want to spend eternity with. Salvation isn't about an intellectual assent to beliefs. It's about a love, about love and a loving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And some of us, I think, wrestle with this question, okay, am I going to go to heaven or am I going to go to hell? And Paul, I think, gives us a sense of assurance about this. He says that when you have that loving relationship, that the Spirit of God joins with our spirit to affirm that we are children of God, and that we can go into the hereafter trusting in the resurrection of Jesus and our part in it. So the first conclusion I want to draw with you today is focus on what is central. Here's the second conclusion. Each camp, each of these five different camps, has its different strengths and weaknesses. And those different strengths and weaknesses depend on where you're standing, right? If you're standing in one place, you're going to say there's strengths and weaknesses on one way. If you're standing in another place, you're going to say their strengths and weaknesses are different. But from where I'm standing, these are the weaknesses that I see. The first is that in the pessimist and optimist, that's group number one and two, sometimes they come across as pushy, and to the world and our culture in particular, they come across as primitive. What, you really still believe that whole blood thing and Jesus stuff and people have to confess? That just doesn't make sense to me. That's a weakness of that particular, those two particular positions. Now, the other three, the inclusivist, the universalist, and the pluralist, their weaknesses, I think, tend to be that they sometimes can become watered-down Christianity, or sometimes can have a sort of superior attitude about everyone else. Now, what do I mean by that? Because usually you think of these folks as very inclusive. But let's go back to that metaphor of the elephant. Notice that in the metaphor, everyone is blind except the person telling the story. Whereas everyone else sees in part, these three groups say we see in whole. And that can come across as feeling a kind of position of superiority across, above everyone else. Let's go to the strengths here of each of the groups. The pessimists and the optimists, I think, have a sense that, a strength that our decisions are urgent. Over the last year and a half, I've had too many deaths that I've had to walk through, both in my family and friendships. And I've learned one thing. I've learned at least one thing, that none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. Don't put off for tomorrow what you need to do today. And I think the pessimists and the optimists remind us that these questions of eternity are urgent. Now, I think another strength is that they tend to be historical in the sense that these are the things that the church has over history taught, and they are passionate, very passionate. The inclusivists, the universalists, and the pluralists, on the other hand, have the strength of being humble, flexible, and open-minded. And these are all things that play well in our culture, right? So each group has its strengths, each group has its weakness. The third conclusion I would draw is to combine the strengths of both those groups and seek a humble passion. Now, those are two words you don't often hear together, but I encountered them here recently with one of my uncles. I have an uncle, maybe you have an uncle like this, who you don't really want to talk to because they're always right, and they're very adamant, and it seems like nothing you say can move them even like a millimeter, half an inch. But recently I was talking with this particular uncle, and I was having that same experience. But he said something to me that he had never said before, and it reframed everything about him and every conversation I ever had. He said, "You need to know that I am always certain, but I am not always right." I thought, wow. I guess I had a new respect for him. You see, what he was talking about was sort of having a humble passion. He was passionate about what he believed, but he was also open to being wrong. Have a humble passion. Tap into the strengths of each of the groups. Here's the next conclusion I would draw. Leave the judgment to God. Who goes to heaven? Who goes to hell? You don't have to answer that question. That's not part of your job description. It's not part of my job description either as a pastor. Last time I looked, there is nowhere in there that says Tom will judge which one of you gets to heaven and which one gets to hell. You would think that one of the authors of the Bible, Paul, was clear about this himself and was willing to make judgments about himself and about others. But in one of his letters, he describes his own sort of approach to judgment. He says, "As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point." He's saying, listen, you can tell me whether I'm going to heaven or hell or whether I'm doing what's right or wrong. I can even judge myself and think it's one way or another. But he doesn't trust even his own judgment of himself. He goes on and he says, my conscience is clear. When he does judge himself, he doesn't see anything there that's wrong. But that doesn't prove I'm right. He recognizes he might still be wrong. It is the Lord himself who will examine me and decide. Leave the judgment to God. That's the fourth conclusion. Here's the fifth conclusion. Be okay with uncertainty. Be okay with uncertainty. Be curious. Be curious. Now, when I did the hell series or hell sermon with you and I gave you those three camps, at the end of it, I said, you probably want to know which camp I'm in. And I told you I'm not going to tell you which camp I'm in because I was kind of in flux and I'm still a bit in flux because I encountered when I studied this, that topic, that there were more options than I thought. And so I was wrestling with my own spirit and heart and mind with those new positions or new ideas. But this is a question, this question of salvation is a question that I've been wrestling with for a long time. And I'm going to tell you, there is a camp that I feel comfortable in. You're going to be glad to know we're sitting over here in the small section with the inclusivists. So I tend to be most comfortable in this camp. But I have noticed as I've been sitting in this camp over the years that I'm not totally settled here either. I'm not completely certain. Some of the mentors that have been helpful to me over the years in thinking through this, one is Clark Pinnock, who wrote a book called Wideness and God's Mercy. Clark Pinnock said, God never leaves himself without witness among all peoples. That's compelling to me. Shows God's compassion and God's justice. Many of you know I'm a big fan of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, there are people in other religions who are being led by God's secret influence to concentrate on those parts of their religion which are in agreement with Christianity and who thus belong to Christ without knowing it. That's compelling to me. And then I got to throw the trump card down. John Wesley, the founder of Methodist movement, and we're a United Methodist Church, even though we don't wear it on our shoulder. But John Wesley says this, we have great reason to hope, great reason to hope. Although they lived among the heathen, they weren't Christians, yet many of them were quite of another spirit, being taught of God by his inward voice all the essentials of true religion. All the essentials of having that relationship with Jesus, even though perhaps they weren't fully aware of it. Now, I told you, I'm most comfortable in this camp right now, but I'm not settled here either. I just came across these folks not too long ago in seminary. And it's kind of curious to me. I'm still pondering it. And sometimes when I'm sitting here, I look over and I think, man, that group looks good. They've got a lot of good things to say. Man, there's some good stuff that I need to think about over there. So we come back to that Wheaton College chapel where your future pastor is got his hands buried in his face, not sure that he believes any of this stuff anymore, not sure that he's a Christian anymore. And you may wonder, how in the world did I get to be here up in front of you talking today? Well, that same year that I was in that concert, I met the woman who would become my future wife, Sarah. And I was 19 or 20 at the time, and Sarah said to me, she recommended to me, actually, one of the first things I did when we met, I said, you just need to know, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. So if that's an issue for you, this relationship's not going to go any further. But she apparently liked that honesty. And she recommended that I read C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Now, that's a set of children's books. And I was an adult at that point. And I had read, my fifth grade teacher had read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe out loud to me or to our class. But I hadn't read the whole series. And so as an adult that summer, I read through that whole series, all five or there's six books. I can't remember exactly right now. C.S. Lewis opened a window on my imagination that summer that God's grace could shine through. And the window that he opened was the idea that you could make a commitment without fully being certain. In fact, what I had found was that over here on this side, we call this like the side of unbelief, I was just as uncertain in unbelief as I was uncertain in belief. But standing over here in unbelief, looking over there, I saw, you know what? There's hope and there's meaning and there's purpose in life. And so I made a conscious decision to believe in spite of uncertainty. Not because I had all the answers. Not because I thought when I stood at the door of heaven and hell, I could pick the right answer, pick the right one. Which makes me wonder, how did she pick those the right door? Do you wonder that? Let's see how she did.
All right, answer yes or no. Would he tell me that this door leads to the castle?
Yes.
Then the other door leads to the castle and this door leads to certain death.
Oh. How do you know? He could be telling the truth.
But then he wouldn't be. So if you told me that he said yes, I know the answer is no.
But I could be telling the truth.
But then he would be lying. So if you told me that he said yes, I know the answer would still be no.
Wait a minute. Is that right? I don't know. I've never understood it.
No, it's right. I figured it out. I can never do it before. I think I'm getting smarter. This is a piece of cake.
All right, how many of you actually understood the answer to that? I'll tell you what. I have watched that clip like 12, 15, 20 times. I have watched videos on YouTube trying to explain why that was the right answer. And I still don't get it. And aren't you glad that when this life is over, we're not standing at a door that we have to get the answer right? We'll be standing looking at someone who we love. I want to invite Jeremy and Kristen to come back up. They're going to play that song that at the time in Wheaton Chapel caused me a lot of chaos. But now it brings me hope. It's the old hymn, It Is Well. And you can just listen along. Let that be a prayer for you. Or if you know it, or if you know the chorus, feel free to sing along with him.
Thank you. It is well with my soul. The clouds be rolled back.
That in Jesus Christ it can be well with our souls, that we can trust that we are children of God. We give you thanks that there won't be an intellectual quiz to enter into heaven, but that our salvation is found in your love for us and our love for you. In the name of Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, and all who agreed said, Amen.